Mark 4, and I'll be reading the first 20 verses, which will also be our sermon text this evening. Mark 4, verse 1. Hear now God's holy word. And again he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground. And those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Amen. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone, you're talking to them, you're looking at their face, and they're nodding, and they're making eye contact with you, and yet you get the impression as well that they're not listening to you. Maybe you expected a more elaborate response, and all you got was, "Okay." And they didn't really receive the message. And that type of thing can happen in your life when you hear the preaching of God's word. I'm looking at all of your faces. I think pretty much everyone's looking back at me. Kids, your parents can be telling you things that you need to know. That's in a sense God's word, and you cannot be listening. You can be having your devotion. We don't always truly receive God's word, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. And this idea is really itself illustrated by this parable. And there's different types of people that are illustrated to us. And tonight I want you to think about what type of person you are. Generally speaking, these four types of soils represent the four types of people that hear God's word. And we need to look at this and reflect upon it. Mark is more logical in his gospel than, let's say, Luke or Matthew. Luke and Matthew seem to be a bit more chronological. Mark doesn't have a lot of parables. Other than this chapter, there's only one other parable, Mark 12. I believe it's the parable of the vineyard. He's much more about actions of Christ than the teachings of Christ. And he's put these here for a reason. And part of that reason is he's still really elaborating on or going on the theme of unbelief. What has just happened in this gospel? He's had an encounter with two types of people that reject him. His own family and the scribes, different degrees, different levels in a sense, reject him. And he's still stemming on that theme. He's starting again his public ministry. So in this context, he delivers, as Mark presents it, the parable of the soils. Soils is really the focus in this parable. And we learn the following lesson, that God's word falls upon the hard-hearted, the faint-hearted, the worldly-minded, and then finally the spiritual-minded. Those are, generally speaking, the four types of people that are in this room. God's word falls upon the hard-hearted, the faint-hearted, the worldly-minded, or the spiritually-minded. Look with me at the hard-hearted person that hears God's word. And it comes two ways to us. First, it's clearly the seed that falls on the wayside. It's also, and what I want to first cover, the context of this parable also is part of that wayside. I think Jesus is elaborating off that, but he's focusing on the wayside, the hard heart. Verses 1 through 2, we see that Christ is teaching publicly. He's in an open place where large crowds are, and he's giving them his teaching. He's saying many things by parables. And after this parable, going down to verse 10, I want to speak from verse 10 and verse 12 for a bit. This is a difficult passage of Scripture. At first reading, you might think that by excluding the interpretation of the parable, Jesus himself is excluding these people from the knowledge of salvation, and he somehow has a part in their damnation. I mean, at first glance, it seems that lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them, I'm just going to explain it to you, my disciples. And that's not how we should take it. And instead, what Jesus is doing, he's simply commenting on their unbelief. It's very important to realize there's two main reasons why we should interpret these three verses as part of, at least conceptually, as those fallen by the wayside. And the first thing is going back to Isaiah 6. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 6. And what I commend to you is the very common. Paul does it all the time. He's quoting from the Old Testament, but we should take all the context from which that quote comes, and as part of the meaning. Who does Isaiah have a ministry to? Does Isaiah have, worldly speaking, outwardly speaking, a successful ministry? Not really. Not really. They were an unrepentant people. And he says, how long do you want me to have this ministry? You're going to commission me. We saw the commissioning of Isaiah. And he says, basically, you're going to do this until the city is destroyed. You're going to do this because of their unbelief. You're going to do this until they're punished. And what Jesus is doing is he's commenting on, he's saying, listen, the people now are the same as they were in Isaiah's day. It's helpful to also note one of the reasons why people have a hard time with this passage of Scripture. I do think it is difficult, and I am quickly kind of summarizing it too. In verse 12, the New King James says, so that. And so the idea is, he says, you know, I'm going to tell you the mystery of the kingdom of God. This is a mystery in the sense of what was formerly not disclosed, and now I'm disclosing it to you. The parables are that. The kingdom is here, I'm the king, and now God is interacting with the hearts of men. It's a mystery in that sense. To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So that. And is this the idea of this that is it? It's with the result that. You know, I'm not responsible for their unbelief, but this is the effect that it's having. because of their unbelief. They're not going to be forgiven. And the if you go to John 8 or John 9, I want you to not to get too in depth with the nuances of Greek words and such, but if you notice the word that has this idea, verse 3, in verse 1 of John chapter 9. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And so the sense of this "that" is that with the result that. With the result that. And that's how I want you to see a verse 12. It's one of the reasons why we shouldn't have a problem with this. Jesus is not responsible for their damnation, for their lack of forgiveness of sins. Their own hard heart is. Now, the parable itself talks about a hard heart. And conceptually, I wanted to just group these together. And here's the idea of the parable. The parable, in every case here, since we have an explanation of it, I want to focus more on application than really explanation. Jesus describes it. But it is helpful to note, in verses 4, we have the parable given, and then he explains it in verses 14. It's helpful to note, in your translation, if you have a different translation than New King James, the wayside, what is the wayside? Everything's wrapped up in understanding what Jesus is really saying. And I'm not really sure why the New King James says wayside. But the word here is just road, to the degree that they had roads. They didn't have roads necessarily like we do now, but our roads are hard. It's hard. A path. Okay, that's the idea. Your version might have path. That's the idea. What are paths? Are they mushy and hard to walk on, or are they hard surfaces that are easy to walk on? And that's the idea. And we shouldn't get caught up with the Satan as a bird coming and snatching them up. The point is that it's laying on the surface that hasn't entered in, gone into the ground, and germinated. It's hard. And so this type of soil is hard. It doesn't receive the word, doesn't have a tender heart. This type of person is hard. It rejects God's word, doesn't receive it. And we see this everywhere today. We see it outside of the church, and I'm afraid we also see it in the church. I'll never forget doing evangelism in the streets, and actually it was in a Walmart parking lot. And forgive me if I've shared this before, but basically I try to have a conversation with this man. He finally figures out I'm a Christian. He gets very angry with me. He curses at me, and this is right after 9/11. He says, "You should have been in the Twin Towers with those people." Just utterly rejecting God's word, utterly rejecting the Bible, the testimony of God through His Son Jesus Christ, utterly rejecting it. That's what we have here. But it can also be much more subtle. You can reject God and come to the evening service at an RP church. Outright rejecting God, having a hard heart, is not always obvious. It's a conscious thing, and you could be doing this now. What it would be is you know, you're saying in your heart, "Well, I'm not really going to reveal this to my parents. I'm not going to really reveal this to my pastor. But I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't plan on doing that." There's something that goes on in your heart. And what's happening is, even though you're listening to God's word, you're not receiving it. And I want you to think about whether or not you're doing this. I think ultimately, this parable is for those who aren't in the church, that don't know know God. But I want to also say that even Christians truly who know the Lord can do this for a time. It'll only be for a time. Because ultimately they will repent of their rejection. Maybe it's of a commandment or of a doctrine that changes their life. It's so important, brethren, to be soft to the Lord. "To this one I will look, to him who has a humble and contrite heart, and who trembles at my word, who's tender-hearted, doesn't have a stiff neck." So God's word falls on the hard-hearted. It also falls upon the faint-hearted. And I'll read these verses. Verse 5. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched because it had no root, it withered away. And then in the interpretation of it, we see this in verse 16. I'll read this to you. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground. When they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. They have no root in it themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now, this is interesting. If you notice, they receive it with gladness. You can be this type of soil, and you can, for a time, be the one who goes to RP family camps. You can be the one who goes to other conferences. You can read the Bible like it's water for days and months and weeks. You can do all these things and then fall away. They received it with gladness. There was excitement, there was exuberance, but there was a change. And that change came specifically from persecution. Specifically from persecution. I think it's different in our context. We're persecuted. I'm going to talk about that in a second. But I want you to think about it for a moment. Romans 10, Paul says that the Romans, he says to them, he who confesses that Jesus, confesses the Lord Jesus, he'll be saved. And what some people have done is they've taken that and they've created this theology of just salvation by prayer and saying that Jesus is Lord and you're saved. The people in Rome who said that Jesus is Lord, it didn't say Jesus was, or that the Lord was Caesar, they were killed. Certainly they were persecuted. And someone who's willing to say that in the face of persecution is a true Christian, is connected to the Lord, knows the Lord. And the people who don't do that are those who are intimidated by persecution, and they won't do that. I think that we can be faint-hearted Christians, and ultimately faint-hearted Christians will repent of that. Think about Peter for a moment. Peter, he denied Christ three times. I'm not sure when Peter was converted. I don't know. I don't know if we can know for in fact. But Peter denied Christ three times. And if you recall, the third time, he made eye contact with Christ. He made eye contact with Christ and he wept. I don't know this for certain, but I wonder if it's because he saw the mercy of Christ. Christ wasn't mad at him. And whether that's true or not, Christ did accept him and receive him back. If you recall the breakfast on the side of the lake, Peter, do you love me? Three times. He received him. And I was blessed by this because the only sin that Christ doesn't forgive is the sin of unrepentance. In a hard heart. And I get emotional about this because I think we do this. We can do this type of thing in different ways. As a Christian, we are persecuted. You should be in some way persecuted. Here's one of the ways you can be persecuted. You're at your work. You're at school. You're in your communities. You're at a gas station. And there's some interaction with an unbeliever. And the honor of God is at stake. And the question is whether or not you're going to voice your opinion. Whether or not you're going to, it needs to be a gracious manner, a humble manner. And you don't say anything. You don't say anything. You're not willing to, out of love for the lost, certainly out of love and zeal for God and his worship on earth, you don't say anything. I remember a time when I was in the army and there, a man was telling me this situation, and the army, like a lot of places, can be rough. And he would not go into the area of his company, kind of like a lobby, because everyone was just on downtime, because everyone was just filthy with their mouth, carrying on about all kinds of ungodly things, and the TV always had something very crass. So he would be off by himself. And he was weird. Are you a weird Christian? Are you a weird person? That might be a good thing. And what is it? He's willing to be persecuted. He's willing to be socially outcast for Christ. And I think it's possible for you to not want to face this great distinction between the world and the church. You don't want to feel outcast, and so you know what, you kind of behind, you know, when the pastor's not looking and when, you know, other people aren't around, you act like you're not a follower of Christ. You can do that. And ultimately, if you don't come out of that, you might be not a Christian. Because those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, like Peter, will be willing to bear their cross for Christ. Faint-hearted people. Also, you have worldly-minded. Again, I'll read the passages to you. Worldly-minded. Verse 7, and some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And then the interpretation of Christ. See here, we have verse 8. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. Cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, we have a lot of these in this land, I'm afraid. I think maybe we had to be more so maybe here. There's a lot of wealth here. A lot of distraction with earthly things in this country. I recently had an interaction with a man who's not a Christian. He's not hostile toward, you know, outwardly at least, toward my faith, to Christianity. He just has no desire for the things of God, for the things of the Bible. It doesn't even seem to be very religious at all. And as I know this person well, and I think the part of the reason is that he's wealthy. I'm not talking about so much, you know, Benjamin Franklin's in your wallet. He's just got a lot of things going for him. He's got a good job. He's got good health. He's got a wife. They have a fine marriage, quote unquote. He doesn't really need God. His stomach is full of the things of this world. He doesn't have an appetite for God. He's fine. And that's clearly a part of what's being communicated here. But again, and even though I ultimately think this parable is the only true Christian is the final seed, I do think that there's ways in which this type of thing can come into the church. Worldliness. Talking about worldliness, a worldly mind. Look at verse 19. This is a three-point sermon for you. Cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, desires for other things. And I believe that this world should be connected to all three of those. It's the deceitfulness of riches of this world. That's the idea. Riches, they are deceitful. They make you think you don't need God. They make you think you're happy. If you can be rich, okay, I'm not against money. The Bible's not against money. Where's your heart? Especially this thing of the desires for other things in this world. The desires. I mentioned this morning about the first commandment. Part of what the idea behind the first commandment is to seek, not just to you know, only be a member of a evangelical church and, you know, not openly, you know, have idols in your house. Part of what it means, part of the first commandment is seeking satisfaction, desiring God, seeking Him to be your joy, the source of your joy. And I believe that Christians can have the world kind of come into their life, and they don't have much appetite, at least for a time, for heavenly things, for the worship of God, because, well, they just happy doing other things. They're worldly minded. One commentator said this, and I just offer it to you as a warning. Beware if you are on your way to acquiring possessions. Beware if you are saying, I need to provide for myself now, I'll think about my spiritual things later. I've talked to someone before. You know, how much time have you put into life insurance? I'm not against life insurance. That's not my point. How much time have you put into insurance for your house or health insurance? I remember having a conversation with someone who knows all about those things for himself, but clueless about eternal insurance. Doesn't think about it. Doesn't think he needs it. Worldly mind. And I want to encourage you. I'm going to get to that part at the end. But I want you to think about what type of soil you are. It's very useful. It's very useful to know what type of soil you are. Worldly minded or spiritually minded. Again, I'll read the verses to you. Verse 8. Other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And then the interpretation. Verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word accept it and bear fruit some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, a couple of things here. It's real important for us to realize that the only soil that you want to be is this soil. Some people will say, well, the first two are okay. They're just carnal Christians. And, you know, we'll have carnal Christians on earth and in heaven. And that's false. And one of the ways you should know that is not only because of the destructive end that Jesus gives to these, but also the fact that the level of maturity, the level of fruit that is in all of our lives in every congregation is in the last seed. Some were 30, you know, not as much. Some were 60, then some were, I believe it's 100. There's variance. And so it's very important. You want to be the last soil. The question is in your life is not if you come to church and whether you hear the word preached to you. It's not even whether or not you read the Bible. It's whether you have fruit. Hey, brethren, you need to have spiritual fruit. And I want to talk about that for a moment. Again, you should be asking yourself, well, do I have fruit in my life? What does that mean? Let's look at Galatians 6. There's a lot of different ways we could elaborate on it. Galatians 5. Fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I want to talk to you about a being fruitful for a moment. Spiritual fruit is not so much, I want you to think about it not so much in things that you do, but in what you are. A person, by the power of the Holy Spirit, produces spiritual fruit. I'm not asking you whether or not you love those who love you. I'm asking you whether you love your enemies. I'm asking you whether you love the things of God, the worship of God, whether you enjoy being here. You may not enjoy being here. You may not enjoy listening to me preach to you. And that may be because of me. It may be, it's not always, but do you, and generally speaking, love these things? That's a sign of spiritual fruit, and I trust that many of you do. And you should be encouraged by that. Not that you're trusting in your works, that you're seeing the fruit of God in your life. Peace. Do you have peace? I'm not asking if you, there's a lot of people who have peace in some sense. Like that man I was describing to you who has no need of God, he's wealthy and such. Do you have peace in the midst of trial? By the power of the Holy Spirit, yes, but it's because of the promises of the gospel and they're being brought into your life. Have you ever gone through a trial and felt peace in the midst of it? That's spiritual fruit. Self-control. Do you? I'm not so much asking whether or not you never desire to do sin. I'm not so much asking you whether or not you've ever had a blasphemous desire. I'm asking you whether or not you've resisted it. That's spiritual fruit. The difference between those who aren't Christians and Christians has a lot to do with following the commandments and actually saying no to desires and doing what God is pleased with. So we see clearly that God's word falls upon the hard-hearted, the faint-hearted, the worldly-minded, and the spiritual-minded. And I want to get you to think about what type of soul you are. That's clear. And I hope that you've identified where you're at to some degree. But I want to point you to the only hope that you have to bear fruit, to actually receive God's word, and to not be choked out, not be swooped up by Satan. You know, the ground doesn't produce fruit by itself. It needs the seed. It needs the sower. It needs the sower, and it needs the seed. And there's a tough balance between the demands of God's word and realizing also the gospel and how Christ comes to you and he helps you when you're struggling. But I want you to look to Christ. He is the power not only to forgive sinners, he's the power to grow you up. Receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You don't save yourself. You don't sanctify yourself. And that's helpful because we have no power in ourselves. Acts 20. What does Paul say to the Ephesian presbytery, the presbytery in Ephesus? Does he say, try harder? Well, there's a sense in which he might have said that. He says in Acts 20, verse 32, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. To the word of his grace, look to Christ and his word. Trust in him, depend on him. Because his word is powerful, it's living, and it creates in you spiritual fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us hearts that are not like, that we're not like your people in the old covenant, that kept on hearing but that did not obey. Kept on seeing, but did not perceive. Father, we pray that you would grant us tender hearts, that you would grant us faith. Father, we pray that your Spirit, by the Word, would produce in us love and joy and peace and all the fruits of the Spirit. That you would help us to be 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold Christians. We pray that you would do this work in our lives. Keep us from being deceived, thinking that we can be carnal Christians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.